I want to have you turn with me to the book of Galatians tonight. Galatians chapter 5. I'm becoming more and more aware as I say the Word of God and as God deals with my heart about the necessity for all of us, and not just you but me. I've come to see myself a lot more clearly than I ever have before, and I think one of the things that I've come to see that I really believe need emphasizing in this time is this difference between the position of the believer and the experience of the believer, and the necessity for bringing the two of them into line. I was explaining to several people the other day, one woman was asking about a certain passage of Scripture, and I said, well, now you're dealing there not with your position primarily, but you're dealing with your experience. And she said, well, how do you know the difference? And I said, well, that's very easy. Because usually within context in the Pauline epistles all the way through, he'll tell us what we are, and then he'll tell us somewhere in the context what we're to be. For instance, this matter of justification. Justification, as you know, is a divine declaration. God tells you that you're something in that. He justifies you. He makes you in His sight, and to satisfy the claims, the attributes of God, those claims have to be satisfied some way. God is absolutely holy. He's absolutely righteous. He's absolutely omnipresent. He's absolutely everything. There's nothing. There's no degree of or shadow, or as one said, there's no shadow turning in Him. There's no variableness. God is absolute. In order to satisfy His claims and yet at the same time be able to accept into His person or into His presence sinful creatures such as ourselves, God has to have some means of doing it, and the means of doing that is justification. Now, justification is a divine declaration whereby God declares every believer in Christ to be something that they have never been before, that they are not now, or that they ever will be, declares them to be without sin. But at the same time, while He declares them to be that, He enables them to become what He said they are, so that bit by bit, day by day, experientially, on the basis of your position that you have in Christ, the flesh is chipped away and the old man dies, and the inward man is being renewed day by day. Now, I think you know that. I think one of the most frustrating things that can happen to any believer, and I know it's true with me, and it's true with all of you, if you're perfectly honest, one of the most frustrating things is reading the Bible and hear what you are to be and know that that isn't your condition. And you wonder, and you cry out to God, well, what's wrong with me? Why am I not what I should be? Well, look always for this. And I'm not excusing carnality by any means, but look always for this. Make sure that you're not confusing your position and your experience. God will always enable you to be whatever He declares to be. God always commands you to do something that's impossible. Now you think about that. God never commands you to do something that you can do. It's impossible. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's impossible. But as a child of God, with the indwelling presence of Christ, with the enabling grace that comes in salvation, God enables you bit by bit, day by day, with many, many failures, thousands of times, what does the songwriter said, grieving by a thousand falls, with many slipping backs, many, many falls, many failures, we nevertheless are made by the Spirit of God over, so that in the day that God presents you finally to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have become what God has said you were all along. It's a refining process. It's like refining silver. The silver refiner puts the heat on the crude ore, and bit by bit he refines it, and he scrapes the dross off. It's cooled down, it's heated back up again, he scoops it off, until finally the time comes when the refiner can look down into the silver and see his picture in it, see his face in it. That's the perfect sanctification that comes to everyone when they stand in the presence of the Holy God. And I will say this to you, that no one will ever see God until they're holy. without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That's our principal teaching in the book of Hebrews. And that holiness, as you look at it, is something that is based on two things. Your standing in the Lord, your position in the Lord, and your experience from day to day as God enables you to be what He says you are. He says we're holy. He calls us holy. He sets us aside to be holy. And yet we are not. We cry out for this day by day. So, with that in mind, look at Galatians chapter 5 with me for just a moment. I want you to read with me in verse 16. If any of you have ever gone through the tapes that I have done on Galatians, you'll remember that I gave you three things that are said in here. And I'll give them to you as we go along now, just to refresh your memory. Verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth, or carries on a war against the Spirit, and the Spirit carries on a war against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now, the thing that keeps you and I from being spiritual tonight, or being what we so earnestly desire to be, that is, if you're saved. Now, if you're not one of His, if you haven't been born of the Spirit of God, if you haven't been regenerated, you don't really have a desire to be holy. And you might manifest if you hear the language and say, well, I'd really like that, but down deep in your heart, you really don't want that, because if you did want it, you'd do something about it. There would be a constant cry in your heart to become what God has said you are. And if there isn't that, then you better put it down. There's something wrong with you. You haven't had that beginning experience of salvation. Now, once you get that experience, once you come into that matter of saving grace, then God in the Spirit begins to create within you that hungering, that thirsting for righteousness. And it's not of yourself. You don't in the flesh want that. But the spiritual side of you, the spiritual man, cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin, this body of flesh? Paul, speaking of that in the 7th chapter of Romans, constantly was crying out for this death to take place. Now, let's look at this again. Verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, I don't have the time to go back all the way in here, because this reference to law in verse 18 is really the subject matter of the entire book of Galatians. All of the book of Galatians, Paul is dealing with this matter of the law as it relates to the believer, and the law as it relates to grace. And so I'm not going to get into that. But I do want to deal with that matter of being led of the Spirit. Look at verse 18. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not of the law. Underline that, please. Or write out in your margin, led of the Spirit. Every believer is led of the Spirit. The Spirit leads the believer. Now he goes on to describe the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. That is, the works of the flesh are outward. They come out. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Now that's quite a list. That sounds like the picture of mankind today, constantly doing these things. You pick up the paper today, and everything that Paul names here will be found usually within the first two pages of any major city newspaper in America. Murder, adultery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, strife, you know, all of these things. Drunkenness, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now again, we could get into a discussion here as to whether the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same things and what constitutes the kingdom of God. But let it suffice to say this, that if you knew nothing at all of the rest of the Bible, and you read this passage of Scripture right here, you'd have to think that it had something to do with your standing in Christ, wouldn't you? Obviously. The word kingdom, by the way, is simply a contraction of two words. the king's domain. The word dom, D-O-M, simply is short for domain, and it means the king's domain. So when we talk about kingdom, whether it's the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, it's the king's domain that's in view. Now, when we speak of the kingdom of Henry VIII, we're speaking of the domain that Henry had over, or the dominion that he had over his domain. And so it's called a dominion or kingdom, the king's dom or domain. Now, when you talk about the kingdom of God, obviously it has something to do with that over which Christ has precedence. And if you want to see something of that in the New Testament, there are three places. Look at Romans 14, 17. Hold your finger here for a moment. Romans 14, 17. Paul tells us what the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God is in the Pauline epistles. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. In other words, it's not of the flesh. Meat and drink is a synonym or synonymous with the flesh. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, if you take that statement of Romans 14:17 and take that over to Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, and remember that Romans and Galatians were written at just about the same time, and that Paul's progressive revelation of Paul had come to this point, then I would say if you read verse 21, it says, they which do such things shall not inherit what? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, that doesn't mean that anyone who's born of the Spirit of God and who's a member of the body of Christ is going to do these things. That, in other words, I don't have to stand up, if you're really a regenerated man, I don't have to stand up and tell you that you're not to commit adultery. I don't have to stand up and give you a commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit fornication. Thou shalt not be unclean, lasciviousness, or inordinate affection for anything. You're not going to get involved in idolatry. I'm not going to say stay away from witchcraft. Don't bury hatred in your heart. Don't have wrath. Don't get involved in heresy. Don't envy. Don't murder. Don't get drunk. Don't get involved in riotous living and so on. I don't have to tell you that because the Spirit of God in you, whether you know the Bible or not, tells you that you don't do that. That's the law written in your heart. Paul tells us that what we've received today is not the law as was given to Sinai on tables of stone, but written in the fleshy tables of your heart. Now remember what your heart is in the Bible. Your heart is basically several things. It's your mind. It's the perception that you have, your ability to see or perceive. It's your ability to make decisions. In other words, you have a balance as far as your life is concerned. You can look at something and if your heart is divided, then what we speak of in a divided heart in the Bible, it might be some part of it's on one thing and parts on the other. And I think there are a lot of people like that tonight. But we have been given one heart, a new heart, circumcised heart, that God hath indicted upon that heart the law of God, and we instinctively know what's right and what's wrong. You don't have to be taught that. Just as Adam in the Garden of Eden knew instinctively what was right and what was wrong. They deliberately sinned against God. Now, I don't know how God communicated to Adam and Eve in the garden, but I'm sure of one thing, whatever he did, it was written on their heart. And it always has been. Man's heart has been the means of retaining it. It's your memory, it's your power of retention, your ability to discern between good and evil, your powers of observation, as I said, and a number of things. Your heart isn't just the vessel down here that pumps blood, obviously. So, go over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. We'll get another viewpoint here of what the kingdom of God is in the Pauline epistles. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. In other words, they know nothing of peace, righteousness, and joy in the Holy Ghost, which obviously are the inward fruits of the Spirit of God. Peace is something you have inwardly, not an outward thing. Joy is something you have inwardly. It might manifest itself outwardly, but it's something you have inside, and joy, peace, joy, and righteousness, these things are inward things. They might find their way out in outward acts, but they are basically inward. Now let's go back to Galatians. I'm doing this very rapidly. He goes on in verse 22 and gives us the second but here. Verse 18, it says, but if you be led of the Spirit, and then he goes and says, but the fruit of the Spirit, that is, the evidence of the Spirit in you, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such, there is no law. In other words, what the law is against is what the flesh is. This is not the flesh, this is the Spirit. Therefore, there is no law against them. And then he goes on to say, and they that are Christ. Now, here's where you come to the experience of the believer. And this is what I want to talk to you about tonight. They that are Christ. And I want to paraphrase this because it does mean this. They that are Christ indeed have, past tense, crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, there's your second thing, right in your margin, we're to live in the Spirit. Remember over in verse 18, we're led of the Spirit. Verse 18, verse 24, verse 25, we're to live in the Spirit. And also the last part of that, let us also walk in the Spirit. So we're led of the Spirit, we're to live in the Spirit, we're to walk in the Spirit. Now those three things are the evidence of the indwelling presence of Christ. It has nothing to do with joining the church or being good. Like I've told you so many times, that morality is not spirituality. There are many people today that are schooled in being moral. And you hear a lot of morals preached from pulpits. And I'm not against morality. Don't you go out and say I am. But what I'm saying is this, that the danger, and it is an extreme danger, of someone becoming moral and confusing that with spiritual. And morality is not spirituality. Morality will never make you spiritual. But if you are indeed spiritual, then you are moral. And it just stands to reason that if you get it in its right perspective and don't put the cart before the horse, you'll obviously come up with the right answer all the time. If you start with the wrong premise, you'll come to the wrong conclusion. If you start with the right premise, you'll always come out at the right conclusion. So, the spiritual man is a moral man. It does not necessarily follow that the moral man is a spiritual man. And consequently, multitudes of people are in the church today who are moral people. And they ought to have this explained to them, I think. They're moral people, and they're not spiritual. And Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, that there's going to come a day when these moral people are going to stand up before Him in eternity, and even out there completely, and I showed you how deceived they can get. They go through their entire life in the church, not doing any harm, good neighbors, paying their bills, morally right people, and stand out there to their utter shock and amazement. They say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many wonderful things in Thy name? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? And only to hear the Lord say unto them, I don't know you. Depart from me. And you know what He calls morality? Ye that work iniquity. It's lawlessness. Now why in the world did the Lord call morality lawlessness? Because that's what He said. These people are moral people. And He said, depart from me, ye that work lawlessness or iniquity. Now, morality, apart from the Spirit of God, is lawlessness. Because the law of the Christian, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, now who am I quoting? Anybody know? Turn to Romans chapter 8. Come on. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or on the behalf of sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why, Paul? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, do you see where I'm going now? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? I'm trying to say to you that the spiritual man will instinctively be obedient to what God's law is, because the Spirit of God is there to remind him. I will say again, so I got in trouble in this with this statement and a bunch of preachers one time, because you know how preachers are. They love to get a bone, and I don't care how dry it is, they can always pick something off of it. And one of the preachers just climbed all over me, and then two or three thought, well, I'll get enough courage, I'll do the same thing. And this is what I said was this, that it is absolutely impossible. And I think you know me well enough that I don't say anything unless I've got scripture to back it up. It is absolutely impossible for anyone who has been regenerated and washed in the blood of Christ and who is in Christ and in whom Christ dwells to sin without knowing it. It's impossible. And these men say, well, if you hold what is called the carnal Christian theory, if you hold that, you can't believe that, because a lot of these men will tell you, well, these people don't know what they're doing. That is nonsense. That's nonsense. If you're born of the Spirit of God, I cannot believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit dwelling bodily in the believer, I can't believe that that's true and the Trinity is in you, that all three of them aren't sufficient enough to tell you when you're doing something wrong, or you're thinking something wrong, or you're about to commit an act. Don't tell me that's so. What you're doing, you're limiting God. You're saying that God hasn't got the ability to stop you, mortal man, from fulfilling your flesh desires. What it is, an excuse, it's an excuse, if you will, please, to live a life that is closely parallel to the life in Christ to escape detection. And God knows why we want to do that. To pretend to be something you're not, and to go out in eternity totally deceived with the idea that there's nothing wrong with you, and then stand out there and say, well, I don't understand what's happening to me. You mean to tell me that with all my morality, that I'm not really what I thought I was? Well, of course. Of course. Do you think a person can be deceived in thinking that? Certainly they can. Everything that God has, Satan has a counterfeit that's so close to it and so closely parallel to it, that unless you do have the Spirit of God, you don't know the difference. And most people don't know the difference. That's like I said tonight, until God puts neon signs on those who are his elect and tells me who they are, then I'll have to assume on the basis of my just casual observation of them that they're not a child of God. But after I've walked with them for a while and know after several years of faithfulness and see the evidence of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit in their life, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, until I can visualize that and see that and experience that, I have no right to call somebody brother or to walk with him and assume that he's a member of the same body that I am. Now, if we're truly regenerated, let me lay down some principles for you. The flesh is going to be a stumbling block to the spiritual life. There's no question about it. I'm not saying that God obliterates the flesh. He simply declares it dead. He declares it so. Let me show you Romans chapter 6. And here's where you, as you study the Bible, ask yourself the question. Now, especially, I'm talking about the Pauline epistles. When you study the Pauline epistles, ask yourself the question, am I dealing with experience or am I dealing with position? Now, if you get those two things straight, you'll find that if you come across a position here, somewhere in the context, God will always give you the experience to go along with it. Now, are you hearing what I'm saying? Ask yourself the question, is what I'm reading position or is what I'm reading here experience? If you come to the position and you see the position, somewhere in its context, shortly thereafter, you'll find the experience. Proof, if you will. Chapter 6, Romans. What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's what is commonly called today antinomianism. Some people say, well, God gives me all the grace I need, therefore it doesn't make too much difference how I live. And they get that idea, but you see, no truly born-again child of God does that. They just get an understanding that, well, if God elects me to salvation, it's not through any works of mine, he bestows it on it, he declares me to be righteous, therefore I'm righteous, then I can do anything I want to. And the natural carnal man will say that. But the spiritual man won't say that. The spiritual man will look at grace and cry out, how marvelous it is. Oh, how wondrous are the works of God. And he'd be almost like David in awe. The heavens declare the glory of God. Grace declares God's glory. And he doesn't want to. He walks fearfully and tremblingly in this world because he doesn't want to offend a pure, holy conscience that God has put in him. God forbid, he says. How shall we that are dead to sin? Now, are we talking here about position or experience? Anybody? Position, absolutely. We are dead to sin. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now let's see where the experience comes in. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That's what happens when you're born of the Spirit of God. That is not water. The Spirit of God baptizes you, places you down into the death. And baptism, the word here, the word baptizo, simply means it's a means of identification. If the sponge is in the water, the water is in the sponge. They two have become one thing. The sponge retains its integrity, but there's more water in the sponge than there is sponge in the water. And the identification is this, that as the believer believes, you cannot separate the believer from Christ. We are baptized into his death. Therefore, he's explaining the position, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's that same thing that we're talking about in Ephesians, or in the Galatians there, walk in the Spirit. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Are we talking about experience, or are we talking about position here? Position again. We're dead. We've been freed from it. Now, here's where we get to the experience side of it. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Look in verse 9. Knowing, or on the basis of this revelation, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. In other words, what he's trying to say is this, that if Christ is dead, then he can't die anymore. Death has no more dominion over him. And if you, as a believer, are dead in Christ, then you're not going to die anymore. And if sin was put to death when you died in Christ, then sin doesn't have any dominion over you. You don't have to. The only reason you sin is because you want to. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Now we come to the experience. Likewise, or in the same manner, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Now, going back to Galatians over here, Paul tells us then that we're to be led of the Spirit, we're to live in the Spirit, and we're to walk in the Spirit. Now, these three things are what I should say are the experiential side of salvation. This is the method whereby we live the life of Christ. We're to be led of the Spirit. Now, how are you led of the Spirit? First of all, you have to find out, and you don't know where you're going. Let's just say tonight that my eyesight is suddenly taken away from me. And maybe I've got a little bit. And I go out here in the darkness, there's no light out here anywhere, I can't see anything. And I'm out there and there's no way for me to go, and I can go out there and stumble around all I want to. You know the one thing that I want more than anything in my life? I want somebody to come and lead me out of that. Now, as a believer, it's exactly what his position is. That we are living in a world, and we're to be blind to the world, and we're living here, this world of darkness, and we're to cry out, I want the leadership of the Spirit in my life. Because I'll tell you this, and listen to me well, please. If the Spirit isn't leading you, the flesh will. And if you think that you're going to go through your life and all you got to do is make your quote, your decision, end quote, and you go through it and you determine which way to go and what step to take next and what corner to turn and where to go and what to do, you put it down, you'll always be wrong. You'll always be wrong. Someone asked me about a month ago. Saw a fellow that I hadn't seen in a long time. I used to live in Mobile, you remember, many years before I went to Pennsylvania. And it was in Mobile where I was saved, and it was in Mobile where the Lord called me to preach. And I didn't realize this till around Christmas time, brother. It wasn't until I was up here in Thanksgiving. This man said, Dusty, I'm glad to see you. What in the world brought you back to Mobile? And I said, do you know anything about the Bible? He said, yes, I do. I said, do you remember that Jacob, somewhere in his life, missed God, and God made him go back to Bethel? He said, yeah. And I said, that's where I am. I'm back at Bethel. And I tell you this, my friends, you can go out and you can strike out on your own, and you'll take one step after the other, and it isn't long until you've got all the signs confused, and you don't know where you're going, and you don't know what you're doing. And somewhere in your life, if you truly are Jesus Christ's own, if you've been bought with the blood of Christ, sooner or later, if you are His, you're going to stop in your tracks, and you're going to cry with all of the agony of your soul, oh God, I need Thy leadership. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what I'm doing. I must have the leadership of the Spirit. And if you don't have that, my dear people, you've got a real question in your mind. Do you really belong to Him? You've got to want that. The second thing that is here is that we are to live in the Spirit. Now that means this. And it doesn't take a lot of brains to figure this out. If you're living in the Spirit, that simply means that the Spirit is your atmosphere. If people live in Detroit, that's their atmosphere, Detroit. If they live in the country is their atmosphere. But the Christian, wherever he lives, whether it's in Detroit or in the country, he lives in Christ, and he lives in the Spirit. And the Spirit of God is his atmosphere. He breathes, he lives, he sees, he hears, he feels, he senses. Everything of his life is to be of the Spirit of God. If it's not, the very element that it does not become your atmosphere is where the flesh will come in. And the third thing is that we're to walk in the Spirit. Now that simply means that as you go about in your life from day to day, and your whole concept of what life is about has to be of the Spirit of God. Now if you're truly generated, the flesh, as I said, is a stumbling block to your spiritual life. And I'm going to identify tonight some things for you. Mostly for you to see if you can identify where you really are in the Lord. And I'm going to give you a few things that I have found in my own life. Now these are experiential, and they are based upon the Bible. Number one is this matter of prayerlessness. I don't know how you stack up tonight prayer-wise, but I found out as I've talked to a number of people of late that all of us are experiencing the same thing, that it's becoming extremely difficult to carry on any kind of a prayer life. And everything will get into your mind and into your heart, and the cares of life will crowd this out. And I want to ask you a question tonight, and you're going to have to solve it yourself. This is something that's going to have to be answered inwardly, because nobody knows this but you, only you and God. You know tonight how much prayer plays in your life as opposed to everything else, or in contrast with everything else in your life. How much time do you pray, for instance, in comparison to how much time you worry about your family situation, or your job, or your business, or all the other things that go to make up life? How much time do we spend with God in communion? Not necessarily asking for something. Prayer isn't just going and asking God. I wish we'd get away from that idea. Little children are taught that, and they have the idea that the only way to get anything is go and ask for it. But prayer isn't just that. Prayer is communion with God. Prayer is walking with God. Prayer is seeking the will of God in your life. Do you tenderly consciously go through your life praying that God will lead you and show you and magnify Himself in you and demonstrate through your life the very person of Christ. Do you, my friends? Because you see, if not, then I'll tell you what the problem is. The problem is flesh. The problem that Paul is speaking about here all the way through the book of Galatians, and he deals with that in Romans to a great extent, and it's also the problem in the Corinthian church, and he wrote about it over there in Colossians, and you'll find it in Ephesians. In fact, almost every letter of Paul, all the Pauline epistles, you're going to find that Paul is dealing with this matter of the contrast between the flesh and the spirit in the life of the believer. Now, you know that we're in this world. We have to be in it, but we don't have to be of it. And by the same token, you can't walk around with your head in the clouds and your feet 3 feet off the ground and have the idea that somehow you're going to live here. You've got to live in this world. There are certain things that are of necessity. You've got to make money to buy food for your family. You've got to keep a roof over your head. There are tires to go on your automobile, repairs on your household appliances. All these things are part of life. But we should never get to the place where they are inordinate, where they are dominating factors to bring you to the place of worry and fretting over your life, over things over which you have no control, because when you do, the Spirit of God loses the control, and you are walking in the flesh. Now, see, you're not out drunk. You're not out here committing adultery. But I say this to you, as far as I can see, in the list of things in the Bible, right alongside of these things, right alongside of drunkenness and idolatry and witchcraft and so on, are the very things I'm going to be talking to you about tonight. Prayerlessness. Stubbornness. Getting to the place where you just balk against anything that's of the Spirit. And I've seen that so much, I'm sick of it. I've had it my own life where God really was leading me, and I was so stubborn I didn't want to do it. Where God was laying on my heart to do something, and I just simply put my feet down and I said no. Now, I didn't say it in so many words, but I didn't do what I was led to do. You say, well, how do you know you're led of the Spirit? It doesn't come all at once. God isn't going to force this on you. It's when you want this. It's when you cry out for it. Lord, I want to be led of the Spirit. I want to know what Thy will is for my life to such an extent that you're unconsciously led of the Spirit. God isn't going to come down and get you by the hand and just tell you in so many words, now come on now, I'm going to lead you for the next 4 steps. Not at all. But as you cry out, it stands to reason, it's logical, it's based upon the Word of God, that when you desire from God what God has already promised He's going to do, it stands to reason that God will give you liberally what He's already said He would do. God will not withhold that from you if you are indeed a child of God. So stubbornness is a problem. In addition to that, this critical spirit that we develop. You know, I've often done this. I've blamed others. I've been critical of others and had the same thing in my own life. You know what that is a sign of? That's flesh. That's flesh. It's not the spirit. Are you one of those tonight that can't take rebuke or exhortation that somehow rankles you and you get a little bit bitter over it? I preach to people all over this country. In fact, I can say pretty much around the world. And I found out that there are multitudes of people who will sit out there, and the very minute that your message gets into a rebuking or an exhortation category, they begin to stiffen their back, and, well, who does he think he is? Well, I don't think I'm anybody. All I am is just a voice crying in the wilderness. All I am is someone who's trying to tell you what the Word of God says, and we better start listening to it, or we're in trouble. Serious trouble. Jealous? Jealousy? I think that's the thing that has destroyed more churches and more preachers and more denominations than anything else in this world. A jealous spirit. Why do you think tonight somebody back years ago, God knows who it was, but it hadn't been too long ago, bought a bus? And they went out and hauled a bunch of kids to Sunday school and increased the Sunday school attendance about 35 or 40. And then they thought, well, that really worked. So they went and bought another one. And before long, they had 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 15 or 20.
And another guy down the street says, well, you know what? That's strange because there I am sitting down here. I've only got 125 in Sunday school. And he used to have 90. Now he's got 700. And the only way I'm going to do it, I'm going to get myself some buses too. And so all of a sudden now we've got bus pastors. Whatever that is. I have not found chapter and verse on that yet. Nor will I. And we've got created offices within the church, such as Sunday school superintendents, and Sunday school teachers, and Sunday school secretaries, and bus pastors, and evangelism ministers, and all this stuff. And as far as I can see in the Word of God, none of this stuff is warranted. You know what produced all this? It's jealousy. It's envy. So it's keeping up with the Joneses that's gotten into the church. And anything goes today. Anything goes. I'm so sickened by it. The idea that people have to have a meal or something to get them to church. As I said last night, there are people who sit at home in cities all over America who get the Saturday paper and look in there to see which church is offering the most, and that's where they go the next Sunday to see what they can get for nothing. We're witnessing the sad spectacle today. Now, what is that? Is that spirit or flesh? You say, well, we have to go to their motives. My friends, their motive isn't right. Their motive isn't right. If you've got a pure motive, you'll use a pure method. I mean, don't tell me that somebody uses an impure method and they've got a pure motive. That's not true. It's a lie. So jealousy is in the ministry. It's in the church. Deceitfulness is another thing. Hypocrites. Pretending to be something they're not. We really, people, I think many times, I want to ask you a question. I see if this might not be true in your life. Are you something tonight that you really wish you could keep secret and you don't want anybody to know? In other words, you're trying to present yourself in a way that you really want people to think more highly of you than you really are? That's flesh. And the worst part about that is that the very moment you get other people to thinking that you're something you're not, you begin to think you're something you're not. And Paul tells us that if any man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. Now, the flesh doesn't always manifest itself in the obvious things. It comes to the place where I've seen people that were beyond being taught. They were know-it-alls. Could I share something with you tonight? After all these years of Bible study and preaching, I finally have come to the conclusion that I don't know anything. I don't know anything. That I am just now being taught by the Spirit some things that I should have known years ago and would have known had not Dusty Rhodes gotten in the way. And that's a shame to have to stand and admit that. That after all these years of being in grace, it's finally dawning on me that I'm stupid. That much of my man-made theories are down the drain. That's the reason why I said, brother, I'm not taking any stand anymore on these controversial things that people are sitting around arguing for because they have nothing to do with Christ. They don't lift up Him or magnify Him. This business of the millennium, you know, we talk about the pre-millennial and the all-millennial and the post-millennial people, and they. Everybody's divided in this little group. Well, we can't fellowship with them because they don't believe like we do. And they're wrong, and this group says, well, they're wrong. The truth is they're all wrong. Because what happens? Listen to me. What happens is this, that you get so involved in future events that you forget about the Lord Jesus Christ of right now. And if you leave Him out of your life and get so involved in something that's going to take place, which you have no business delving into, in fact, we were told plainly by the Lord, take no thought for the morrow, even what we shall eat or drink, for sufficient of the day is the evil thereof. Why worry about it? Why stand up and argue and fight over that and divide and divide and divide? What happened to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, where it says there's one Lord, one faith, one body, one hope of your cause, one Spirit, one God and Father of all? Where's the unity in the Christian church today? You know what caused it? Flesh. The Spirit certainly isn't doing that. I had a man not too long ago said, well, the Spirit of God led me out of that situation. I said, is that right? What was wrong? Well, he said, I came to the conclusion, he, came up with a millennial view that's as old as Augustine, and he said, I believe they're wrong. And I said, well, I happen to believe you're wrong. And he said, well, why do you say that? And I said, well, because if you're basing your Christian fellowship on a view like that, then obviously you don't know the Christ of the Bible. And the man said, you mean to tell me you don't think I'm saved? I said, yeah, I'd say that's pretty well a pretty good estimate of what I think. And then he got mad at me. And he told a friend of mine, he said, well, I can't have any fellowship with old Dusty. And that's right, he can't. Because you see, I'm convinced of something. We are living in the latter time. I believe Jesus Christ is coming again. Forget all the junk that men have built up surrounding us. Christ is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. It may be tomorrow. I'm not waiting for anything to take place before then. In fact, Paul warned us against that. I believe the Lord may be tomorrow. I want my heart to be flaming with love for my Savior. I want to be on fire for Christ. I want to be in love with the principles of Christ. I want to be led of the Spirit. I want to be walking in the Spirit. I want to be living in the Spirit. And I'll tell you this, one of the things that's happened is that they've taken millennial views and held it like a Damocles sword over the head of Christians with the idea that they can make them live right, believing they don't want to get caught in the sin. And that is no prompting to live a Christian life. That's no motive. I want to live my life for Christ because Christ loves me, and He gave Himself for me, and He lives in me, and the Spirit of God lives in me, and my life is to be lived on the highest possible plane. Now, anything less than that, flesh. Argumentative? Thought life all messed up? What do you think about tonight? What do you spend most of your time thinking about? You see, that's it. Did not our Lord say, as a man thinketh, so is he? Then what you think about is what you are. That's the reason why we're told to let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, put yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ shoes. Now, if you're in Christ, you can do that very easily. What do you think? What do you think our Lord thought about from the time he was born to the time that he died at Calvary when he cried out, it is finished, and he gave up the ghost? What do you think his mind was on? One thing. One thing. Certainly there was a lot going on around him, but he focused his entire attention upon his Father in heaven. And if you want the same benediction upon your life, and if I want it upon my life, and if I want to hear it at any given time, that's my Son down there in whom I'm well pleased, we must do the same thing. We are in a war tonight. It's not a war of ideals, not a war of communism versus democracy. It's not Islam versus Christendom. It's none of those things. It is simply Antichrist versus Christ. And the devil is out tonight to snatch away every bit of your thought life as he can. If he can get you thinking about something else other than the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to do it. And your flesh will cooperate with him. Be sure of that, because it's on the leaning side. What do you think about it? Is there more emphasis on living for today than there is on the spiritual life of the believer? Remember, my friends, because of attitudes, we have very little communion with God in prayer. Very little. I want to take you to a psalm tonight, Psalm 143, and I want to show you what David went through and let you see the remedy for it. Psalm 143. I find that if you don't concentrate on the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God in your life, and I mean concentrate on it, that before long you're going to be taking God for granted. You'll assume that the blessings that you're enjoying, God really owes them to you. And the worst thing about it is, like I said to John Bunyan last night, that not only will you be wanting more from God, but you'll be abusing what you've already got. And you'll have to come to the place in your life where nothing will satisfy you. Because you're a curious mixture of flesh and spirit, and if the flesh ever dominates in your life, and the spiritual man suffers as a result of it. We live a lie. Psalm 143, notice it, please. Now, I want you to read this psalm over tonight, tomorrow, several times, and get this idea, if you will. Now, I'm obviously making an application that the enemy is your flesh. It's the spirit of man that surrounds you. And if you'll notice this, in verse 3, he says, "For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead." In other words, he's gotten you to acting in your life not much different than all the rest of the world around you. Now, if you'll notice this, first of all, the condition. There are seven things of the condition here of David at this time, which is the condition of everyone if the flesh has any part in their life. Number one, you're afraid of judgment. Verse 2, enter not into judgment with thy servant. Afraid of judgment. Secondly, smitten by the enemy. Verse 3, smitten my life down to the ground. Living in darkness. Verse 3, the third thing. And walking around as a dead man among dead men. Verse 3. Overwhelmed in the spirit. Verse 4. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me, and a heart that is desolate. Verse 4. And verse 5. Thinking back on the days when you once walked with God. If I were to ask all of you tonight that know the Lord, and this is a solemn question, brethren, was there ever a time with you when you walked more closely with the Lord, when the Lord was more precious to you, and you were more in love with Christ than you are tonight? Then surely you must recognize what David's talking about here. Looking back on the day, I remember the days of old, I meditate on all thy work, I muse on the work of thy hands. I think, he said, about the times when it wasn't like this. The remedy? In verse 6, stretching forth the hand. In other words, this indicates, in the Hebrew language, it simply means this, having a strong yearning after. Like a child who runs out to meet his father in the evening with his hands outstretched, crying, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." It's a strong yearning, or the lovers who haven't seen each other for a long time, who cry out with arms outstretched. That's the idea. I stretch forth my hands unto thee with a thirsty soul. Do you remember this passage of Scripture, Psalm 42, verse 1, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee. That's the idea. It's the thirsting for the things of God. You've once tasted that good water of the Spirit in your life. You've drunk of it deeply, but it's not there anymore. And now you're drinking out of swill pools, and you're down literally nosing around and rooting around in the pig pen of this world. That's no place for the child of God. That's no place for us. We deserve better than that. God has given us better than that. God has ordained that we should have better than that. The only reason you don't have the best God has for you tonight is because by faith you're not appropriating it unto yourself. And I'm talking about the spiritual life. See, I'm not up here promoting something, selling you handkerchiefs for a dollar so you can become a millionaire. I'm saying this, the best thing in life, if I had my choice of all the things the world could offer me tonight, I would take one thing. To know that I was on a plane with God that God was absolutely pleased with. I'd rather have that than anything else in this world. And God will give you that if you cry for it long enough, hard enough, and persevere in it. He'll not withhold that from you. Okay? After stretching forth our hands and thirsting for Him, here is the remedy then. The first thing, and there are seven positions of remedy here. The first one, hear me speedily. That reminds me of the 18th chapter of the book of Luke. I think it's 18, isn't it? Where it said, "The Lord spake unto them on this wise, there was in a certain city a righteous judge, and there was a woman who came to him by her continual pleading, worried him, and he said, lest by her continual pleading and coming before me, I will answer her." And he said, Christ said this, listen, "The Lord, hear what the unjust judge saith." He said, Shall not the God of all the earth, shall not the Lord, the righteous judge, shall not God avenge those who cry unto him, his elect, that's his very word, shall not God avenge his own elect? Though they cry day and night unto him, I tell you that he will avenge them, and speedily. There's the same word that you. And this is what David's crying out. Hear me speedily. In other words, he said, I don't want an answer next week, Lord. I want it done now. Hear me, O God. Listen. One of the most pathetic things I ever heard, Pastor was telling me the other day, he went to hear old Vance Havner down in Roanoke, Virginia. Old Vance is still around. He's in, way up in years. And he said he was preaching in this church, and he said he brought a marvelous message on the fullness of Christ dwelling in us bodily. And he said there wasn't anybody there knew what he's talking about. And he said he looked around, and people were bored to tears. This old man was rambling on, and he said he was so thrilled over the message. And he got through, and the pastor stood up, and he said, he said, folks, he said, that's about it for tonight. He said, these have been good things we've heard. He said, next week we're just going to have to do something about them. And I think that's the attitude of so many people. You see, the time to do something about your heart and your soul and your condition with God is when you are prompted, right there and then. Don't you wait till tomorrow or the next day, because it's gone then. The thing that has discouraged me so much in preaching is, after knowing solemnly, I've seen God just literally smiting people, seeing that, and then the minute you get through, people get up as if they had been at the circus or something and start talking, and any conviction that's there is dead. And many who resolved in their heart to go home and settle it were dissuaded from it by perhaps a relative or a friend, a husband or a wife, or somebody said something that killed that desire in their heart. And listen, did not our Lord say that the devil is the enemy, who when the word strikes the soil, he's like a bird, he reaches in and gets it out as quick as he can to keep it from bringing forth any fruit? That's true, my friend. And the time to strike on this matter, when God speaks to your heart about your spiritual condition, is right now. Hear me, O Lord, speedily. The second thing, hide not from my face. Hide not thy face from me. The second thing, hide not thy face from me. O God, I must see thee. I must know thee. I must have a consciousness of thee. The third thing is, cause me. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. For in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. In other words, what he's saying is this. Lay out before me everything that I need for my walk as I walk from day to day. Let me be led of the Spirit, for I lift up my soul unto thee. And then the next thing in verse 9 is for deliverance. Deliver me, O Lord. Remember I said the enemy here is the flesh. Deliver me, O Lord, from my flesh. Deliver me from it. I flee unto thee to hide me. And I'll tell you this, it's only in hiding in the Lord that you'll get away from it. Because the flesh will pursue you everywhere there is in this world, and it's only in heavenly places the flesh won't go. Once you get to the throne room of God and you stay there, the flesh will leave you alone. Praying Hyde was that kind of a man. Did you ever read his story? Praying Hyde knew something of that. He stayed so much in the throne room, my friend, that he had no problem with what was going here on this earth. David Brainerd was that kind of a man. Robert Murray McShane, as he's preaching the pulpit, would get so wrapped up, they said you couldn't tell the difference between when he's preaching to his congregation, when he was speaking to himself about his own condition, or when he's crying unto God. And one of the old women in his congregation was heard to remark, look at him, he's gone and left us again. He simply was as much as what he is preaching is as much in heaven as he was on this earth. And truly, every one of us ought to be that way. There ought to be a God consciousness to flee unto him, to hide us from the enemy. And then, verse 10, teach me. You have to be taught to live a spiritual life. You don't learn it automatically. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. And then, the sixth thing is, lead me into the land of uprightness or righteousness. And then in verse 11, quicken me, O Lord. Now we've been made alive in the Lord, but like Paul said, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. In other words, the psalmist cried out, make me alive. Make me real alive in Christ. For thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. What a marvelous psalm this is when you compare it to Galatians chapter 5, isn't it? It's almost a parallel. Stretching forth the hands, the yearning, thirsting, as the heart pants after the water brooks,